Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
Jesus knew full well that blood, his own blood, needed to be shed, which is why in verse 24 of our passage, he said, "My blood of the covenant." And in Luke, he makes it personal because he says, "My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knew that his own blood needed to be shed in order to satisfy God's righteous demands for sin. He didn't just say my blood, he says my blood of the covenant. What's a covenant? I think we can define a covenant like this. A covenant is an agreement between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions beforehand. Does that make sense? Now, that's a covenant. So, what did the blood do? Well, the blood gives us access because it provides a way for forgiveness. A covenant establishes the relationship. Let me repeat that again. Blood gives us access because it provides a way for forgiveness. Covenants establish the relationship. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, covenants were used continually by God to establish a relationship between him and his people. And if you think about it, that's pretty remarkable because God did that knowing ahead of time that we were going to fail him. He did that ahead of time knowing what was going to take place in the Garden of Eden. He did that ahead of time knowing how his own people were going to fail him during the time of Moses. And yet he does that knowing ahead of time that it's going to require grace and sacrifice to restore that relationship. You see, God has always understood that his people are going to fail. They're going to fall in that relationship with him. His disciples, what we're going to find out here in a little bit, they're about to fail him twice in the next few passages. Yet he still pursues us. God always takes the initiative. He still pursues us and makes provision. And he makes provision through grace and sacrifice so that we can be reconciled back to God, even in the midst of our sin and rejection of him. He's shown that to be the case all through Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." He said, do not be afraid. Why would he say that? What do they have to be afraid of? Well, what they deserved was to be wiped out. They deserved God's judgment and wrath because of their sin. The Lord says he's not going to forsake his people. Why is he not going to forsake his people? Well, certainly not because of their performance. He's not going to forsake his people because of his name's sake. Because in the fact of pouring out his grace and providing provision through the shedding of blood through sacrifice, God honors and glorifies himself. It had nothing to do with the people. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. In our passage, Jesus and his disciples, they're celebrating the Passover, something that God's people had been doing now for about 1,500 years. And what they're doing is they're celebrating God's mighty work of redemption, of how God went in and miraculously and powerfully delivered them from slavery. Because they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, a very long time. So they went from being a slave in bondage to Egypt one day, and they went to enjoying freedom in the promised land, in their relationship with God the next day. We kind of give an overview of the Passover. Moses had been wandering around in the desert for about 40 years. And he was just kind of minding his own business. And one day he walks past this bush, and this bush is burning. But what really freaked him out is that this bush was burning and it was speaking to him. Well, that kind of freaked me out too, probably. And so he approached and he had a conversation with God. And God says, "Hey, Moses, look, I want you to be the instrument of my deliverance for my people that find themselves in slavery right now." And we know from the story that Moses decides to argue with God on how he wasn't the man. Argument didn't go too well. Moses, he goes back. God said, "Listen, I want you to go back to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go." You know that great song, "Let My People Go"? He probably didn't sing it, but he went back to Pharaoh, and he said, "Hey, God wants his people. You need to let them go." Pharaoh was, "I don't know this God that you're talking about. You need to just get out of here." 9 plagues later, God now instructs the people. He said, "This is going to be the final plague that's going to take place. And I want you to go get an unblemished lamb, and I want you to bring it in because it's going to be real personal." There was to slaughter that animal. Its blood was going to be in a bowl, a violent act. They saw it face to face. The kids, the family, they were to be packed and ready to go, standing by the door. Man of the house was to take some of that blood. And I find it interesting that he doesn't have them put it on the threshold of the door. That God's blood is never to be trampled over. He hasn't put it on the doorposts, and he hasn't put it on the lintel. They've got to come under the blood to find deliverance, to find salvation. And D.A. Carson, he says something that has just stuck with me. D.A. Carson, really, really smart guy. He says that it didn't matter about the faith of the individual, really. It didn't matter if he was kind of a skeptic and doubted. And it didn't matter if the guy had devout, unwavering faith. As long as he had enough faith to place himself under the blood, under the protection of the blood, he was going to be saved that night. It's not so much the faith as it is the object of our faith. Faith does not provide salvation. The object of our faith is the one who provides deliverance and rescue. That's where we find our redemption. So as we know, the angel of death comes over. Pharaoh's had enough, and he says, "Man, just get out of here, leave. I don't even want to see y'all anymore," and they're gone. One day they were slaves. The next day they're on their way to enjoying freedom in the promised land. Let me ask you a question. Did any of those sacrifices really solve anything between them and God? I mean, millions and millions of animals were sacrificed over and over, daily, yearly. Did any of that really solve anything between them and the Lord? Absolutely not. Because there was a limitation on what that blood of an animal could provide. There were limitations because the animal, while it may have been imperfect, was still an animal nonetheless. It had temporal benefits at best, not eternal. And so something was needed because the old system never corrected the root problem with God's people. A new system needed to come about. The fact that they needed to be spiritually delivered from their sin was never really addressed in the old sacrificial system. The old covenants, that old system, all they could do was provide promises for the future, but they were woefully inadequate in their ability to make those promises a reality. That's why animals had to constantly be sacrificed day after day, year after year. Listen to how Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Man, Jeremiah, he nails it here. He makes it crystal clear. According to Jeremiah, what do we get with the new covenant? We get a new heart. We get real forgiveness. We get God is what we get. The new covenant that Jesus ushers in not only fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, but it makes some new promises because it talks about the forgiveness of sin. It talks about salvation, regeneration, and new life. This new covenant, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whereas the other ones failed because they just provided promises but could never make it a reality, Jesus has the power in his blood to fulfill them and make them a reality for you and I. Hebrews 7 says this, "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, sustained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since," and this is the key, "he did this once for all when he offered up himself." That's why there's sufficiency in the blood of Jesus, because he was perfect. He wholly satisfied God's demand for justice for sin. And they're not just temporal benefits. They are eternal benefits when we come underneath the blood of Jesus. And let me kind of illustrate those two. You've been wondering the whole time probably, why in the world did I do this? Let me illustrate the differences between the two with this bag of garbage. We have four kids, and as you know, kids have a tendency to be, messy. And over a period of time, garbage begins to accumulate. And does garbage smell good or smell bad? It smells bad. So we don't just leave it lying around the house. What we do is we go buy one of these cool things. And we take our trash and we put it in the garbage. And what happens to trash over a period of time, especially if it's hot and stinky and nasty? It begins to smell real good, right? Absolutely not. It begins to smell disgusting and nasty. So we think we're going to solve the problem and we're going to close the lid on the garbage can. That's kind of like the old system of sacrifices. Okay? God knew that the intent of man, his heart was only evil continually. And so if he didn't provide a temporary solution for sin to kind of push it down from one year to the next, the aroma of sin would get to the point where God would have no alternative but to wipe out mankind again. So he provided a way to deal with that. But my question is, the blood of the animal sacrifices is kind of like this lid that we put on garbage. But did it ever deal with the garbage itself? No, because the garbage is still there. In comes Jesus. The sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus incinerates the garbage for God's people. It's the only thing that could deal with it decisively and properly. That's why sin is no longer an issue, because it was dealt with on the cross for God's people. That's the difference between the two. The old system never really dealt with sin because the sin still existed before God. It just pushed it down the road a little bit. When Jesus came, when he hung on the cross, it dealt with it once and for all for his people. Continuing on in our passage. So the Passover is basically finished. They've had the meal. They've got full bellies now because it was quite a spread. At the conclusion of the Passover celebration, it was customary that they would sing some hymns. So follow along in Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said, I love Peter, man. Peter's a man. Peter said, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." They all said the same thing. Peter's great, man. But you know, I would have been me. If I'm in the garden listening to that, I would have said the same thing. Matter of fact, I'd have told Peter, "Peter, hey, you take a look out on this flank. I'm going to take a look out on this flank. We've got this covered, Jesus. You ain't got nothing to worry about. They've got to go through us to get to you." I love the way that he thinks. I love his heart. Peter doesn't really understand. The word "fall away" literally means to be offended by someone or something and thereby run the other direction and into sin. So what Jesus is telling them, hey, you guys are going to fall away. And the reason in a few hours you are going to turn 180 degrees and go in the other direction is so that you can avoid the same kind of treatment that you're going to see is going to take place with me. You're going to cower away. You're going to run and hide. You're going to act like cowards. You're going to act like a traitor. But I love that Jesus didn't leave them there. Because he promises that after I'm raised up. So although in just a short amount of time, they're going to act like cowards and they're going to reject Jesus so that they can protect their own hides, Jesus provides some comforting words of promise that, hey, I'm going to return. That's not the end. You're going to see some bad. It's going to be violent. It's going to be ugly. You're not going to like what you see. I know you're going to run away. It's okay. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back and I'm going to restore you and I'm going to renew my call to you after the resurrection. Now, Peter had absolutely no idea what was really going on around him. How often do we, God's people, when we're confronted with truth, when we're confronted with God, whether in prayer or through Bible study, through a friend, through a sermon, when we're confronted with truth, how often do we respond, "Hey, I got this. I got this, God. I can maintain control. I've got good resolves. I can contain the situation. I'm the exception to the rule." How often do we respond that way? "It's really not a big deal, God. I've got this. You take care of the important stuff. I'll take care of this." How often do we do that? Peter's confronted, and he has absolutely no idea what's really going on around him, which is why in Luke's account of the exact same thing, while I can appreciate his prideful enthusiasm, Jesus drops a bombshell on him. In Luke 22, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith may not fall." May not fail. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus, as he did in Mark's account, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times." Man, Peter's just like us. We do the same thing. He has no idea that he's not nearly as strong and as capable as he thinks. He has no idea what's going on around him. We have an enemy that's always looking for an opportunity to wreak havoc, to destroy us, to get us to buy into lies. We should always understand how weak and incapable and needy we are of God. I love Peter's prideful enthusiasm, but man, we're just like that. Mark 14, read the last section of our passage here. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to them, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. What are you going to say? "Jesus, I wasn't sleeping, I was praying." And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." God, my heart just... In Jesus' greatest time of need, he's alone and he's in pain. He knows what's coming down the road. Those that are closest to him, he's brought them inside and he said, "Hey, can you be with me? I'm weak. I need you. Can you pray for strength?" His disciples still didn't get it. Which is why Peter, when the guards are going to come, takes a sword and he whacks some dude's ear off. He thought he was going to take it by force. What was the mission for Jesus' life? What was his mission? Ultimately, it would end up on the cross. Ultimately, since birth, his mission, he has been laser focused on the cross so that his shed blood could be spilt to bring about the spiritual deliverance from sin for God's people. And so Jesus, he's in that time of desperate need. And he cries out to the Father. He said, "God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that your justice can be satisfied, if there's any other way that sin can be dealt with, God, if you could bring it about that way, I would, man, that would be awesome." But he doesn't end there because he says, "Hey, it's not my will, God, but your will." Well, why is he in such agony in the garden? He's in such agony. Luke's account tells us that he's in there and he's in prayer and he's sweating blood. Why is he in such intense agony at this moment? Do you think he's in agony because of Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, was going to rat him out in a little bit? So they were in this upper room and he's breaking bread with the guy that has already betrayed him and was going to show everybody where he was going to be within a matter of a couple hours. He's walked with his disciples down the Kidron Valley. They're now looking at the city of Jerusalem for the Mount of Olives. They're in this garden. He's praying. He's in agony. He's crying out to God. You think he's in agony because of Judas? You think he's in agony because of Caiaphas, the high priest, that continued to push for his death? Is he in agony because of him? Is he in agony because of Herod, who ordered his execution? Is he in agony because of the Romans, who were experts at carrying out violent death? Is he in agony because of him? No. Why is he in agony? He's in agony because he's about to be pierced by his Father for our sin. He's in agony because his own Father is about to slay him to bring about the deliverance of his own people. That's why he's in agony in the garden. Because the sin of his people, whether you're a homosexual, whether it's because you are an adulterer, whether you're a liar, whether you're a thief, whatever your sin is, that was heaped upon the shoulders, upon the head of God's Son. He was about to be forsaken. He knows what's coming. That's why he's in such agony. He's crying out, God, if there's any other way for sin to be dealt with, God, bring that about. But God, you know what? Even if there's no other way, the mission of my life was to come and to set your people free. While they were physically in bondage to Rome, they were spiritually in bondage to sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us. So that our sin, whatever the scope of our sin may be, would be heaped upon Jesus Christ as he sat there on the cross by his own Father. Isaiah 53 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So why was he pierced and crushed? So that we could be at peace, so that we could be healed. You see, before Christ, before salvation, we were at war against God. When we come under the blood, we are now at peace with God. Whereas we once were dead in sin, God has brought about that rescue, that healing, because he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for us. I want you to feel the weight of that. He was not crushed so that you could try to perform your way into God's good graces, because you can't do that. He was crushed so that our sin could be dealt with radically and once and for all with eternal benefits. I love what he says, not what I will, but what you will. I love that. No matter what the cost, no matter how painful that it is, I love complete surrender. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden in their relationship with God due to their failure when they were tempted, Jesus restores in the garden through his obedience and faithfulness in the face of temptation. Take a moment and let that sink in. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden because of their sin when they were tempted by the devil himself, what they lost in their relationship with God, Jesus restores in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his obedience and faithfulness in the face of the greatest possible temptation to want to give up, to want to let go. That's what Jesus has accomplished and provided for us. Where's the power at? The power is in the blood of the Lamb. The power is in the shed blood that was pierced for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. You can be a skeptic. You can be on the spectrum on the other side. As long as you've come underneath the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that's where you find hope. That's where you find salvation. Let's pray. God above, what a weighty, tough passage. God, where we're confronted with our sin. God, where we're confronted with what you have accomplished and provided for us. God, as the communion team comes forward, God, what a beautiful picture that the old system was done away with. But God, you've asked us to continually remember your shed blood, your body that was broken and crushed for us, your blood that was violently shed for our sin. God, it's a big deal. It should be a big deal to us because it was a big deal to you, because you gave up your most precious thing in your Son. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was faithful and obedient and went to the cross for us. Because God, apart from that, we would still be dead in our sin. We would still have your wrath, your judgment hanging over our heads. God, thank you. God, may we never forget. May we never forget. God, may the sacrifice that was made on our behalf be reflected in our lives. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not come underneath that blood, God, I pray that you would stir them. Just like the song that a storm from your Holy Spirit would come and stir within them the need to surrender, to cry out for help. Help can only be found in you. Amen. As we get ready to take communion here in just a few minutes, please come understanding what's been done on your behalf. If you're sitting out there and you've never come underneath the blood of Jesus, I can't implore you, I can't encourage you, I can't say enough of the need that you have to come underneath that blood. Don't leave here today not knowing. Come talk to me, come talk to Jeff in the back, talk to someone. Don't leave not knowing, because what happens is God has said, listen, I'm giving you a choice. My Son has already paid for sin, and you can accept what he's done by faith and be restored back into right relationship with him, or you can refuse and reject what I'm telling you, and you're going to come underneath condemnation and judgment yourself. You will pay for your own sin at some point in the future. If you don't know Jesus, don't leave here today with that question unsettled.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen, or on the web at logoscommunity.com.